Will you pray with me? Holy Father, you're with us. We know that your presence rests with us as we worship you, as we come as the body of Christ, to hear your word, to sing your praises, to commune together, to take communion with you and with each other. And we praise you that while creation waits, we also wait in hopeful anticipation of the day when you make all things new, knowing that even now you're with us, working all things together for good. You're with us in the fire, you're with us in the storm, you're with us on the sunny days where a smile comes to our face just because of the abundance of your blessings in everything and all the time. You have promised you will never leave us or forsake us. And we ask now very specifically, as we look into your word, we wrestle with some of the challenges of life in relationship to you in this world, that you will open our hearts to hear with humility and openness and responsiveness. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, and as the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible or you want to turn your device or open up the church bulletin, we're going to be reading Jonah chapter 1. And as we go through the book of Jonah, because it's narrative, we don't kind of approach it exactly the way we approach some of the books in the New Testament. So this week, I'm going to go look at a theme that runs through Jonah chapter 1. Next week, Barry Cooper will be preaching. He'll preach on the same chapter, but kind of look at it from a different angle. I want to focus on Jonah and his response to the Lord. Barry's going to focus on the Lord and his response to Jonah. So let's listen to the chapter. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come to us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So may God bless our hearts to open and to hear the message in his word this morning. a different garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus famously and beautifully prayed that famous prayer where at a critical point he says to God, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And over the years, just as a person, but maybe even more so as a pastor, I've heard people voice those same words, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." But I've also observed in my experience, as I imagine many of you have, that it's one thing to kind of aspire to that level of devotion and to kind of appreciate the beauty of that depth of surrender to the Lord. It's one thing to do that. It's another thing to find yourself in a real life circumstance where what God is asking of you is so challenging that you almost cannot imagine submitting to it. And in that situation, to say, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." I imagine the truth is every one of us, in spite of all of the diversity of our life experiences, we've had seasons or times or situations like that that we've faced where God's will has been a very difficult thing to accept and embrace. What is it right now for you? Don't shout out an answer, but what is it maybe for you that you think about and you struggle with and you know it's so hard to fully give yourself to something that God's asking of you? In this little book on Jonah, there's a test that surfaces. And Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book about this with the title Man Overboard, interestingly. And in it, he comments on this commission that's given to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, "We might wonder whether God is deliberately shining the spotlight of his word into an area of Jonah's life that had never been put to the test before." And there's a reason for him saying that I'll get to in a minute, because there's a history prior to the book of Jonah that the Bible talks about. Jonah's had some experience of God before. And so Sinclair Ferguson is raising this question. It almost seems as if in this situation, God is deliberately shining his light onto a particular issue that's going to be an issue and a crisis for Jonah. And almost like exposing the nerve and then touching it to uncover the reaction of Jonah. And Ferguson says, God's word has a way of doing that kind of thing with all of us if we'll let it. And I think that that's what makes this whole book so helpful on multiple levels. But one is that God does do this in all of our lives. Maybe not in as dramatic a way as this, but sometimes in pretty significant ways for our little struggles. Sometimes it doesn't seem like a little thing at all when you're the person in the crisis and God's word shines into your life and exposes an area that is a particularly difficult test for you. And it'll help us as we come to the book of Jonah if we can try to relate our sometimes stubborn willfulness to the willfulness of this wayward prophet, because the message here at the very beginning of the story is that it's just foolish to run away from an assignment from God. When God gives you an assignment, even when it seems incredibly difficult, the only way forward is to trust and obey. Sometimes your faith is going to be seriously tested. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It's all there. People in the ancient world would have understood it. And I think even we pick up on it when it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's kind of sudden. It's startling. There's not a lot of background. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. And as if Jonah didn't already know it, that great city, it's powerful, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. Sometimes your faith in God will be seriously tested by God himself in the assignments that he gives you in life. I was thinking about the song we were just singing, Creation Awaits. You know, Romans 8 really is the inspiration, I think, for a lot of the thought in that song. And if you read Romans 8, it says the whole world is groaning, the world is under the curse of sin, and it's a broken world, and there's suffering, and we're waiting for the day when God is going to make all things new. And so because of that, we just live in a world where there are many things that occur to us providentially in the course of our lives that will test us. And we have to endure those, and faith is tested in those experiences. But this story is different because this is also reminding us of a theme that comes over and over in the Bible. And that is that sometimes it's not just the things that happen in a broken world, but sometimes God himself will specifically give you an assignment that for you is going to prove to be an incredibly challenging test. And sometimes the problem is not that we don't know what to do, but we do know what we should do, and we don't want to do it. I had somebody talking to me earlier this week, and they said, you know, I have a moral dilemma. And they told me what their moral dilemma was. And I didn't say this to them, but I thought when they told me what their moral dilemma was, you don't have a moral dilemma. You just have a really difficult thing to do. Moral dilemma, in my mind, is like when you have a situation and it's hard to know what the right thing to do is. It's like nothing seems to be really good. There's a couple of options. It's a situation that's complex, and it's hard to know what you should do. And so, you know, both options seem bad, and so there's the dilemma. But sometimes we might claim, I have this moral dilemma. What we really mean is I know exactly what God wants me to do, and it's really hard. It's hard for me to do it. It's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to be scary. It might have consequences. And the reality is the Bible's full of stories of God calling people to do things that are just like that. And we should just know that that's normal in our spiritual lives. That's the way this life works in relationship with God. That's part of the romance of the spiritual warfare that we've been, you know, God adopts us as his children, but then he wants us to be with him in the work that he's doing in the world. And it's often challenging. And when you think about it, a test is not a test unless it challenges you. A test is a test because it's going to stretch you to demonstrate your willingness to either demonstrate your faith or deepen your faith so as to glorify God. And to do that, it by its very nature has to be difficult. And no matter what you've experienced in the past with God or what you've done in the past for God, new situations bring new challenges that test you. And that was true of Jonah. He's identified as Jonah, the son of Amittai, and that if we look it up in the Bible, we discover that he has a history. There's not a lot written about him, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, we're told that he was a prophet. He's not like Isaiah or Jeremiah, a super well-known prophet, but he was a prophet in the days of King Jeroboam II. God had spoken through him a prophetic word in which God assured his people that even though they had failed him in many ways, he was going to care for them and protect the borders of their country. And he did it. So Jonah had experienced revelation from God, and he had served God, and he had been used by God, and he had seen God fulfill his word. And yet, now God calls him to go to Nineveh, and this man who's had these past experiences with God runs from God. And it seems crazy, but we're all a little crazy when it comes to our relationship with God, and we do stuff like this, don't we? Why are we told this? 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12, speaking about the Old Testament believers and their various stories, says, here's one reason. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We're told about stories like this so that we won't be arrogant, proud. We won't think we're invulnerable to temptation. We won't think that the past victories that we've experienced are going to ensure us that we're always going to do the right thing in the future. The point is not that we'll be anxious, but that we'll be humble. And it's important to know this, the reality of the love of God, which is such a theme in the Bible and in the book of Jonah, is not contradicted by the severity of the test that God in love is willing to confront us with. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh. And those words that follow, the modifiers, stress the severity of the test, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. You know, the Bible is emphatic. We're going to look at a verse later on in this same sermon that we're all sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when in the Bible a particular place is singled out to say that the wickedness in that place, the evil in that place has arisen like a stench to God, that's not a place you want to go. And Nineveh later, not at this time, but later became the capital of Assyria. And it was the city center and a powerful city that was really, in their own art and culture, they celebrated their savagery. Their kings and their warriors were noted for their brutality. They not only conquered their enemies, but they piled up the skulls to taunt and to terrify their enemies and celebrated that. So imagine you're a pastor in some little village in Ukraine, and God says, I want you to go to Moscow and stand up at the Kremlin in Red Square and denounce Vladimir Putin for his aggressive war on Ukraine and his abuse of power and for all the Russians who've supported him. Or have you ever seen those kind of crazy, scary, dramatic movies, films of the Nuremberg Nazi, where they would all come together and Hitler's preaching and there's just all of these stormtroopers there. Imagine a Baptist, or even better, forget the Baptist pastor from Oklahoma that I was about to mention, and get a rabbi from Brooklyn, and he goes to Nuremberg to stand up and denounce the evil of Nazism during one of those Nazi rallies. How would you feel about that call? And I know that those seem like dramatic examples, but I'm trying to enter into what did Jonah hear when God said, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and not tell the people of Nineveh God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but call out and confront it for its wickedness and call it to repentance and threaten it with judgment. That's the point. That's the point. Maybe the danger of that is it's so dramatic you won't relate it to the very real test that you face. But the point that I want to make is when you face a test that feels to you as if it's almost unthinkable for you to do the thing that God's asking you to do, you're right in the place, the critical place where God says you need to trust him and obey. And last week we looked at the truth that the theme of the book of Jonah is the revelation of the steadfast love of God. And that's not just an outlier. I know a lot of times when people think of the story of Jonah, you know, the emphasis is on the great fish. It is only in two verses in the entire book of Jonah. The theme, the consensus of scholars, is that it really is about the steadfast love of God. And precisely because that's the theme of the book of Jonah, it's important for us to understand that the nature of the love of God is different than what we might think in our modern culture the love of God is. Because God's love is not just an unconditional affirmation of anything and everyone. as Christians, we kind of know that, and yet we kind of catch like the atmosphere of our culture today, in which the only thing that's really recognized as loving in the wider culture is an unquestioning affirmation of a person. And that's not the case here. I read a study recently. It was interesting. It was about college students. And it was about, I just realized this could sound like I'm throwing shade on the college students. It's not the case. But this study said that in earlier decades and generations, there was a survey done of what students most wanted to get out of higher education. And the majority of students said something to the effect that they were hoping the educational institutions that they were going to would shape them to become the men and women that they aspired to become. And in a more recent survey, the results were very different in that most of the responses, the majority of them said they wanted the institution to equip them to succeed in the marketplace, but on the other issue, they wanted the institution to affirm them in who they are. And that's really different. Sometimes we talk about God's love being unconditional, and I don't think that's a bad way to talk about it if we understand what that means. God's love is unconditional in the sense that there is not some condition you have to fulfill first before he will love you. God is love. All love comes from God. He's the source of it all. He's the author of it. But I was challenged to think differently once when I read a Christian psychologist who said he had started using the word God's love is contra-conditional. It's not as easy to say. Maybe it doesn't sound as pretty, but I think it's helpful because what he meant by that is God's love is a love that will love you in spite of whatever condition he finds you in, but precisely because he truly loves you and he is holy and good, he will love you with a love that is intent on pursuing you and transforming you into the person that he wants you to become. Or to use the New Testament imagery, God will love you with a love that is determined to conform you to the image of the full humanity of his own Son, Jesus Christ. A human being, male or female, who lives in relationship to their God and Creator in a relationship that conforms to his greater purposes for your life. There's so many stories in the Bible where people are called to do things that don't make sense to them. And in the moment, it seems completely unrealistic. And it's almost as if, you know, like it says of Abraham when he was given the promise to by faith trust God to give him a son. And it says, and against hope, he believed in hope. It's almost like against all of his feelings and all of his understanding, he reaches up with his hands and grabs a hold of the promises of God and clings to the promise of God. And God's promise is fulfilled. And we have stories like that. Think of Esther presenting her. She doesn't know the outcome of her beautiful story when she puts herself in that position of vulnerability. Think of Abraham, think of David, think of Mary when the angel appears to her. All through the Bible, there are stories like that. And those dramatic biblical stories are not there just so that we can think, isn't that wonderful that happened to those people long ago? But so that in our very real, down-to-earth, everyday lives, in the year 2023, when we face a crisis of faith, we also will say, not my will, but thine be done. And we'll trust him. Hebrews 11 tells us it's precisely when we're asked to do things that are hard, that require faith, that faith shines most brightly, and obedience brings God the greatest glory, and our relationship to God deepens and matures. And the thing is, when God tests our faith, the impurities in our hearts are revealed, and it's good for us to face them. what we choose to do proves to be far more revealing than what we claim to believe. So you see that in this opening chapter of the book of Jonah. There's artistry in Jonah. In the opening chapter, the author uses what is called a chiasmus, fancy word from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, and it is a literary pattern that is used a lot in Hebrew literature and in the Bible. So what you have is there is the introduction to the story, that's in verses 1 and 2, and then you have the buildup of the danger of the storm, and that's in verses 4 through 8. Then, in verse 9, at the middle of the story, you have the words of Jonah, the things he speaks. And it's the first time he speaks. Then after that, in verses 10 through 15, you have the diminishing and quieting of the storm. And then in verse 16, the conclusion. So you have introduction, storm building, words of Jonah, storm dying, conclusion. And the scholars of this ancient literature say when you have that, the point is that the main message is in that central place. Everything flows into it and then flows out of it. And so the central thing comes through in the words of Jonah in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." But the thing is, what scholars tell us is that this ancient Hebrew literature is full of all of the literary tools and techniques and figures of speech and idioms that we would use today. And this is actually profound irony. At the center of the story, the divinely inspired author wants us to see the inconsistency, the irony, even the hypocrisy of what Jonah's saying compared to what he's doing. In the middle of a storm that God has hurled on him because of his own disobedience to the God he claims to know, where the sailors are in danger of losing their life, he claims and proclaims himself to be a worshiper of the one true God. And the point is that people who know who God is, think of all this is true of Jonah, people who know who God is, who are willing to confess that they belong to him, who have truly experienced his grace in the past, who have been used by God in his plan as a prophet, are still vulnerable to the temptation to resist his will when the chips are down and the choice is hard. It's not what God wants. It's not what God accepts. God wants your inner life and your outer life to align. God wants the words that you speak about what you say you believe to line up with the way that you live and the choices that you make. And so whenever the will of God confronts us with a test of faith, that test always causes us to look deeper within ourselves and to surrender to God. Because think about it, there's no evidence that Jonah is running to Tarshish to kind of indulge in what most people would think of as some kind of like wildly profligate life. It's not like I'm going to go to Tarshish, it's like I'm going to Vegas. He just wants to get away from what God's calling him to do. There's no evidence at all that he's planning to go live some kind of scandalous life of reckless self-indulgence and, you know, immersing himself in sinful living. He just isn't going to do what God's asking him to do at the point where God wants him to do it. And that's why this book is going to be so powerful for the Jewish people in ancient days. I heard that every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Jewish synagogues often still read the book of Jonah, and after reading the book of Jonah, they say, "We are Jonah." They confess because they see it as part of confession and repentance to face the fact that we're all like this. Throughout the book, you see, one of the things you see is that God's people need to face the fact of how much we need to practice repentance as much as the other people that we tend to point our fingers at. So throughout the book, you see the non-believers looking as good or better than the believer. Maybe you noticed as we read chapter 1 how the sailors compare to Jonah. I mean, when I read it, I find them more likable than he is. The sailors, they're identified as not being worshipers of the one true God. Their possessions, their ship, its cargo, their very lives, everything they own and who they are is at risk because of Jonah's sins. And when Jonah finally comes clean, they ask him in verse 11, "What should we do to make the sea quiet down for us?" And he says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." And even at this point, Jonah, he's not repenting. This is some kind of bitter craziness. I mean, if he was really repenting, all he'd have to do is say, "This is my fault. Lord, Yahweh, I am sorry. I acknowledge that you are," instead of telling them, "Talk to God. You are the Lord of who made the heavens and the earth. I should have said yes. I'm willing to go. End of story." Or if he's just too bitter and stubborn and proud to do that, he could have jumped into the water himself, but he won't even do that. He puts it on them in his kind of bitter, stubborn self-will. "Hurl me into the sea if you want. That'll fix it." A kind of suicidal spiritual insanity. And when he says this, they don't want to do it. He says, "Hurl me into the sea." Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, in spite of what he says, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." They've already thrown all their wealth, all their cargo overboard, and they're still willing to risk everything to save Jonah. He's the one who claims to know God. He hadn't volunteered any information about the storm. They had to drag it out of them. He doesn't take up an oar to help row to shore. He doesn't offer any help. They look like nice guys. He looks terrible in comparison. And then, when they're convinced there's no other option, they throw him into the sea and into the hands of God. And there's this amazing ending to the story where the word Yahweh, you know, in your English Bibles, the word Lord spelled in all capital multiple times, now they worship the Lord and they offer sacrifices and they fear him exceedingly. Fearing, they feared him is what the Hebrews literally said. So this is really an amazing story to read and to reflect on. Jonah had the answers the sailors didn't have. He knew what the sailors didn't know. But was he a better human being than they were? Was he a more worthy person? In Scripture, the Holy Spirit often challenges God's people to not only discern correctly the sins in the culture around us, but to search deeply to reflect on the sins that lie within us. And this week I read a fascinating comparison between the book of Jonah and, of all things, I would not have expected this, the New Testament epistle to the Romans, and especially Romans chapter 1 and 2. Because in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is inspired by God to kind of very deliberately critique the pagan culture of the ancient world. Think Nineveh, Rome, Babylon. And in this context, he condemns as sin many things that Christians today in churches like ours would also rightly identify as sinful. Sexual immorality, homosexuality. Specifically, he highlights the fact that the culture not only indulges these things, but approves of those who indulge in these things. So that's Romans 1. And as he gets to the end, there's kind of this crescendo of condemnation on all those sins. And then it's like full stop. And then something absolutely shocking happens. when you get to Romans 2, right when the religious people who are a lot like Jonah, thinking about the Ninevites being so bad, right when they're feeling that they're being vindicated, he turns to them and says, you who pass judgment on someone else are condemning yourselves because you who pass judgment do the same things. And when you read Romans chapter 2, Romans 1 is about the pagan, Gentile, Greek world. Romans 2 is about the Jewish, religious, very moral world. And he's not saying they have their sins and you do exactly the same sins, but he's saying you do the same thing in that you hear what God's word says and you pit your will against God's will instead of submitting and trusting and obeying. And all of that then leads to this conclusion that he comes to in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, what then? That means, what's the conclusion then? He says, are we Jews any better off? Paul was a Jew. He says, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews, who like Jonah were outwardly moral and religious, and Greeks, like the Ninevites, who didn't even acknowledge the list of sins that God declared to be sins, are under sin. As it is written, here's the conclusion, none is righteous. And in a redundant expression of emphasis, he says, no, not one. And the conclusion is not to say that sin isn't sin or it all comes out to be the same thing in the wash and that nothing matters. Far from that. The conclusion is to say we all need a Savior. And the Savior we need is a Savior who loves us with a steadfast love that calls us to change, to grow, to submit, to have a faith that is expressed in the reality of a life that's committed to newness. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To be redeemed means to be set free. So you're not only forgiven, but you're freed from that old way of life to live in a new relationship with God. And then if we jump all the way to Romans chapter 12, there's a verse that just is so much the verse that Jonah needed to hear, because Jonah confesses that God is a God of mercy and steadfast love. And Romans 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. What is it reasonable for God to ask of you in life? To present your body as a living sacrifice. So God doesn't want you to live in the indulgence of a Nineveh-like culture, nor does he want you to run away to some kind of Tarshish of your own creation where you're comfortable but not obedient. The same steadfast love of God that pursues Jonah in this story pursues us. Christ in the garden confronts this test that we all face, and he says, not my will, but thine be done. And in that, he goes to the cross, lays down his perfect life to pay for our sins. And he rises again from the dead because he is a living, powerful, he is the God of the sea and the dry land and of heaven and earth and of death and life. And he offers forgiveness to every single one of us. He says, come to me, turn to me, trust in me. You don't earn it. You receive it. And I'll save you. And then because I'm saving you, I'm going to move into your life with the desire to really save you, to change you, to transform you. And sometimes he uses the trials to do that. In a sermon I heard by Tim Keller called Runaway Believer, he told about an old fairy story about a witch in the woods. I think all witches live in the woods in these fairy stories, but In this story, this witch has her little house, and in it she has this magic bed. And the thing with this bed is it's very, very comfortable. But if anyone sleeps in it, they turn to stone. They're fully awake and aware, but they're trapped in this statuary that she places all through her garden. And so this witch, whenever there are travelers through the woods, she lures them into her house and encourages them to rest, and they fall asleep, and she turns them into these horrible statues. But she employs this little peasant servant girl, as witches do in these stories, right? And one day, the girl figures out what's happening. She figures out this evil magic bed, and there's this young man that comes to stay, and she has compassion on him. And so when she sees that he's getting ready for bed, she slips into the bedroom before, and she takes sharp sticks and thorns and stones and all kinds of things, and she sort of arranges them just under the mattress where they can't be seen, but there's no way you're going to be comfortable in this bed when she's done with it. And so sure enough, he gets in the bed, and he doesn't sleep a wink the whole night. He's miserable. He tosses and turns. Do any of you ever have a night where you can't sleep? And you know what it's like when you wake up in the morning? You're just snarky. You know, you're grumpy and you're angry and you don't know, how am I going to face a work day when I have it, when I'm so sleep deprived? So he wakes up the next morning. He's like that. And he's really angry. And as he's getting ready to leave, he's speaking in a very nasty manner. He's being very rude to this girl. What a terrible place this is. What terrible people you are. And as he leaves, she says, "The misery you know now bothers you because you can't compare it to the misery your comfort would have brought you. The misery you know now bothers you because you can't compare it to the misery your comfort would have brought you. You don't understand. Those were thorns and stones and sticks of love that I placed there to save you from worse. When the God of steadfast love gives you tough assignments to obey or to endure, you can trust that there is love there, even if you don't see or understand it. In the assignment that he gives, in the storm that he sends, in the fishy deliverance that he provides, if it goes that far, there are loving intentions. So trust and obey. Amen. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, may we all learn to say, maybe with trembling, maybe with apprehension, but with true and authentic submission, "Not my will, but thine be done, Lord." Let me lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles me and run with perseverance the race that set before me, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, help us enter into the very purpose for which you gave us this sacred ordinance, this sacrament of remembrance. May we know and believe in the reality of your presence with us, and may we eat and drink in faith, reflecting on your demonstrable, wonderful love for us, and in that trust you in all things. We ask in Christ's name, amen.